So Genesis 35, verse 9 to 29. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called his name Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from your loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your seed after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And Rachel gave birth, and she suffered severely in her labor. Now it happened that when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." Now it happened as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, and his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, that is the tower of the flock, or the shepherd's tower, it could be called. Now it happened while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah, and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant woman, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant woman, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now remember how we've gotten here. Jacob comes out of Paddan Aram, out from underneath the oppression of his uncle Laban. And Jacob wrestles with God and he wins. And then Jacob meets Esau and there's peace between the brothers. But Jacob will not yoke himself to Esau any more than is necessary. And then after about 15 years pass in the text, and as I mentioned a couple times, Joseph is sold off by his brothers before the Shechemite massacre occurs. And Jacob settles around the city of Shechem, where the prince, Shechem, that's his name, he gets googly eyes for Dinah, Jacob's daughter. They fornicate, but they also want to make it right and want to get married. Shechem and Hamor and all the men of the city get circumcised, and they become covenant brothers. And then Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, murder them, and the rest of the brothers come and plunder the city. Jacob and his clan Israel go to Bethel. Jacob's right, they need to get out of there, because when other people hear of this, they may come to war against them. But they go to Bethel as God tells them to, where they get rid of their foreign gods, their idols, in repentance, and God blesses them by instilling fear upon the nations around them, so God protects them. And God also blesses Jacob, Rebekah's nurse dies. And then God blesses Jacob, Israel, with the promise of kings, which I just read. And then Rachel dies while giving birth to Benoni, which, if you remember from last time, I contested was not a moment of pity or self-pity, but a moment of confession of faith, confession of hope, that salvation would come through the woman and the pain of her childbearing. The son of my distress is a confession of hope, just as the son of my right hand is a confession of hope. Benjamin's two names are not opposed to one another, but they go together. Rachel named him this, and Jacob named him that. Now, I know we don't know their thoughts, of course. The text doesn't tell us. But I think it would be fair to surmise that Jacob and Rachel could have been thinking that Benjamin is the messianic king. And the Messiah was promised to come through the travails of labor pains. And then God, just prior to this, promised that a king would come through the loins of Jacob. And the next thing we read is Rachel's giving birth. Well, I mean, if you didn't know Jesus was coming thousands of years later, and you have these promises laid out before you, you know, great-great-granddad Adam did this, and that's why the world is this way, and God promised to us there at the gates of the garden, before he flooded the world, he said that the Savior would come to crush the serpent, crush the devil, and he would come through the birth pains of the woman. And we're his covenant people. That's the promise to us. So, what are they thinking? Oh, and God just promised that a king would come from us, from me, Jacob, from Israel. And then Benjamin is born, the son of her affliction and the son of his right hand. Well, I think they're thinking, this is the guy. This is the Messiah. This is the king. And this, and as we know better, right? We know Jesus isn't here yet. Because we have the fullness of Revelation. And as covenant history progresses, we'll of course find out that Benjamin is not the messianic king. But we do find that the first king of Israel comes from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. And his first action as king, anybody remember his first action as king? There is these wicked Ammonites that came up, that rose up against Israel. And they were going to enslave a city. You guys, anybody remember what the king of the Ammonites, what his name is? Nahash. Anybody know what that word means? The serpent, yeah. So from Benjamin comes the first king, and the first king's actions are to put down, to crush the serpent who's oppressing and enslaving his people. Well, there you go, right? So God is fulfilling his promises. That's in 1 Samuel 11. But also remember in the book of Genesis, there's another son who's promised the kingship as well. That would be Judah in Genesis 49. Jacob promises that the scepter of rule will not depart from between Judah's feet, Genesis 49. We have in the book of Genesis itself kings from Benjamin and kings from Judah. Benjamin and then Judah, which is of course what we see from Saul to David. The kingship begins with Benjamin, but is transferred to David in Judah. Judah replaces Benjamin. And that shouldn't surprise us, because all through the gospel, all through the gospel of Genesis, I'll go with it. We see replacement all the time. Replacement is the big theme of Genesis. Every patriarch, every person that promises are given to, there's always a twist. With the expectation of the firstborn, we think, well, Abel's the man. But then he dies and Seth replaces him. We think that Abraham is the man. But nope, he has to have a son. He's replaced. Oh, it must be Ishmael. Nope, he gets replaced. It's Isaac. Oh, it's Isaac. He's the savior. Nope, he'll have a son. Well, is it Jacob or is it Esau? It must be the firstborn, right? Nope, Esau's replaced by Jacob. And all this replacement's going on all the time. And in the following section tonight, verses 22 to 29, we see further explanation for the replacement of the brothers. We see what I have listed on your note sheet as Reuben's fall, Reuben the firstborn. It's the replacement, again, that we see throughout Genesis and the rest of Scripture. And the big picture, of course, is the first Adam wasn't the Savior. We need a new one to come and we need the younger Adam to come and replace him. So Reuben is the firstborn son. And of course, the expectation is that the firstborn takes dad's place in this little sheikdom here. The firstborn takes over the leadership, which in this growing context here is a budding nation. They are now coming into the land of promise that God said he would give, the land I promised to Abraham and to Isaac. I'm going to give to you, Jacob, and to your seed after you. So Reuben's thinking, well, that makes me the leader. I'm the firstborn. We're coming in, thousands of people, into the land of Canaan. This is going to be my land. Reuben, he's the prince awaiting to be crowned, so to speak. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, that's the order we read. But we already know Simeon and Levi have disqualified themselves by murdering covenant brothers. And now Reuben disqualifies himself by taking his father's wife. In a way, of course, all of the brothers are disqualified because of what they did to Joseph. But Joseph is the only one of the patriarchs who doesn't have a fault. So all of these guys do something terrible. Joseph's the only one who doesn't, and he's the one who's elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh to rule over the world. But all the other brothers are disqualified to rule. What they did to Joseph, and though the other brothers might not have been present when Simeon and Levi killed the Shechemites, they still came in afterward to plunder the city. Israel is quite a mess. Always has been, it seems. After all these things happen, and Israel repents, right, at Bethel when they get rid of their gods, God gives Jacob a promise that they would be restored and that kings would rise up from among them. And then Benjamin is born. Benjamin, of course, is the replacement for Joseph. But he's also the replacement for the other brothers. Joseph was the son of, as we'll find out in a little while, Joseph was the son of Jacob's right hand. He was the one that we would say wore the royal robe. He's the one who was given. So you know that he's the favorite son, that he's the crown prince, when all the other brothers are working hard and the youngest one is the supervisor. Right? Joseph was supervising all the other brothers rather than working with them. And he was doing it in the royal robe that his father gave him. I don't think Joseph is, a snot-nosed punk. I think he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, and his brothers resent him for their father's choice. And they take their bitterness and resentment out that they have toward their father, they take it out on the son. Sound familiar? But we'll get to that kind of theology when we come to it in the text. So Joseph is gone, and if Joseph's gone, who was at the right hand of Jacob, that means Reuben's next. Right? Rachel has no more sons. The favorite wife has no more sons. And then Benjamin's born. Benjamin is the replacement for Joseph. So Reuben was expected to inherit and rule, I think. But then Rachel, before she dies, gives birth to Benjamin. Benjamin, we know, now is the son of the right hand. I would argue Jacob is making Benjamin what we would say the crown prince. Benjamin is going to be the one to inherit. Everything is going to pass to him. And Reuben doesn't seem to like that very much. Now, remember, again, the long view. Benjamin, Saul, sins and loses the kingdom, and it goes to Judah, David. But that long view is set up here in Genesis as well. Judah is the brother that we'll find. He did help get rid of Joseph. He wasn't there for the murder of the Shechemites, but he did come in to clean up all the treasure. Judah marries Canaanite women in Genesis 38. But the focus transitions to Judah and his repentance. Judah's repentance is where the story starts to change for the brothers. That's where the rest of Genesis rolls out, is from Judah's change of heart. I think Judah begins to change after he's confronted by Tamar. And the first fruits of his repentance blossoms. So he's bearing fruit in keeping with his repentance. When he offers to guard and protect Benjamin by laying down his own life. Right? That's exactly what kings do. Practically kings have to send other people out to battle. But good kings like David go with them. A good king does not make people lay their lives down for his sake, but he's always willing to lay his life down for their sake. That's a good king. That's what Judah does to protect Benjamin. But I think it all starts with Tamar's confrontation with him. Judah is, as we'll find out later in Genesis, the one who leads his brothers to repentance before Joseph. So Judah is really coming back into the mainstream of history, and it's because of his repentance. And a theological, I think, a point to make about this, backing up and looking at the big picture, is that repentance is what brings you back into meaningful history. So God uses the repentant to move history forward. And you guys remember in the last few years, part of like the whole liberal woke movement, it's like you don't want to be stuck on the wrong side of history. Right? You've heard that argument. But to be on the right side of history, you have to be repentant. It's the repentant, it's the covenant faithful members, and their history is what endures through time. So when you join the covenant, when you're repentant, that's what's enduring throughout the rest of the world. You see, the only thing we know, for example, about Abimelech in the book of Genesis are what these two or three verses have to say about him. We just don't know. From his point of view, from his time frame in history, he's passed by. What he did doesn't matter. Right? We don't know anything about Eglon except that he was fat and his poop came out when he got stabbed by Ehud. We don't know anything else about him. Right? He thought he was a great and mighty conqueror. And what does history tell about him? He's disgraced and shamed, and he's in the dustbin of history. Ehud is praised. Ehud is a judge. Ehud is the one who saves God's people. Ehud is the one who has enduring relevance to history. Not anyone else, though. The history that matters flows within the covenant. What do we know about the enemies of God? They think they're on the right side of history, but we find out that they're not. But from all intents and purposes, whenever you look at God's people in history, it looks like they're the ones who won't endure. It looks like Abraham, the father of many, has one son. But how are you going to be the father of many, Abraham? You have a kid. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, sons and daughters of Abraham. Right? So the patient, faithful, repentant covenant members are the ones who endure throughout all of history. Repentance means you're back into the life-giving waters of God's storytelling. Judah jumps back into that stream as we read through the book of Genesis. But with Joseph gone, Reuben is now back in line to be first. But then Benjamin's born, and Benjamin is this little baby, of course, Rachel's only son, and he takes Reuben's place. And at this time, chronologically, Reuben's probably around 30 years old. So what does he do? He tries to take back the position he lost to Benjamin by seizing what is not his. Reuben's fall is right here, like Adam, seizing the prerogatives that do not belong to him. Now we know, for example, when David took over the crown from Saul, David inherited Saul's wives, Saul's concubines. Now that doesn't mean that he slept with them or anything like that, but he took care of them. They became royal concubines under David's authority and care. I don't think there's anything sinful about that. What else is he supposed to do with them? They're widows. He's going to kick them all to the curb? Well, no. He takes care of them, and that's good. And Reuben could have inherited Bilhah in the same manner, although she's much older than he is, so I don't think anything like... But he would have been responsible to care for, we would say, the matriarch, Bilhah. Reuben could have inherited that if he was patient and waited. But instead he seized improperly and took what wasn't his. What Reuben is doing here is similar to what Absalom does to David. There's a power struggle between son and father, Jacob and Reuben, and Reuben is attempting to seize power over his aging dad, just like Absalom did to David. Absalom seizes the rule of the kingdom and dominion by violating David's wives for all of Israel to see. And just like we read here, Reuben does this, and we read, and Israel knew, or Israel heard. And I take that in the double meaning. Jacob, of course, knows, but so does Israel, the collective noun. Everybody found out, which, if Reuben wanted this to be a private affair, he probably could have arranged it to be so. But when you're seizing power like this, you need to make it a public affair. Reuben probably went around telling everybody what he did. I'm in charge now. What's that movie? I'm the captain now. That guy? Right? Reuben's going around saying, I'm the head dog. I'm the chieftain. Dad couldn't stop me. I even took his wives. So I think that this is a power struggle here. And we also have another man wrestling with Jacob. So we've had Esau, Isaac, Laban, and now his own son, his firstborn. His firstborn, Reuben. And I'm getting hungry saying Reuben so many times. It has to be the best sandwich ever created. I I miss it dearly. Now, let's do some more biblical theological work. One of the things that you might be asking, how do I know that Reuben is attempting a power grab here and that this just isn't lust? Well, this is Bilhah. And you might say, dude, that's your mom's nursemaid. Like, she was around when your mom was young. And you took her and did this. If Reuben's 30 years old, you might wonder how old Bilhah is. It doesn't seem to be about lust at all. The text doesn't say he desired her or that she was good in his eyes or that she was beautiful and he loved her. He just goes and takes her. Remember, just in Genesis 34, when Shechem takes Dinah, remember the kind of language we get. Then Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, Dinah, took her and lay with her, and he defiled her. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke to the heart of the young woman. Okay, so we would say he fell into the sin of lust, but because he was attracted to her. We don't get any of that language here. Even when remember the story of Amnon taking Tamar and raping her? Even when Amnon does that to his sister Tamar, there's the language of desire. So in 2 Samuel 13:1, we read this. Now it happened afterwards that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So even in the context of rape there, we're told why. Amnon had a twisted view of love for her. Right? But we're not told anything like that with Reuben. He just took her and told everybody about it. That's one of the reasons why I think this is a power grab. Reuben doesn't line up with Shechem or Amnon like this, but rather with Absalom, who takes David's wives for all to see. We read in verse 22 that Israel heard, and I think that's meant, like I said, to be taken in both senses. Jacob heard it, of course, but also Israel, the collective people, heard it. Everyone in the clan knows what Reuben did. This was intentionally a public record now, and Reuben, I think, wanted it to be so. But we'll find out that this seals his doom, actually. I'll just read this. Genesis 49. It sounds like Reuben could have been a good leader. Then Jacob summoned, this is right before he dies. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. Assemble together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my vigor, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in strength. Verse 4, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So to be strong like water is a good thing. Given enough time, water can move anything. Water is very strong. Water is almost unstoppable. And then Jacob says, "Reuben, you're as strong as water, but you're uncontrolled. You're undisciplined. You're selfish. And because of that, you will not have preeminence. You're my firstborn, but you've lost the place." Genesis 49. And back in Genesis 34, remember when there was sexual sin and Jacob found out about it? The brothers declared that it's a thing that ought not to be done in Israel. Now we have sexual sin by Reuben, and all of Israel heard, but we're not told what happened. Some of the commentators in my office were suggesting to me that this exhibits Jacob's lack of moral outrage and his passivity when it comes to ruling and leading his family. And I thought, well, how do we know that? The text doesn't say, "and Jacob did nothing." Right? It just doesn't say. We're not told what Jacob did or didn't do. He could have brought Reuben before all Israel and let them make the judgment. "No, we will not follow this man." But like Genesis 34, when these same commentators brought up Jacob's passivity there, I asked the commentators, what could Jacob do? Right? What civil judicial course of action could Jacob take? Dinah, you fornicated with Shechem. Now he wants to marry you. Do it or don't. Right? And he's willing to become a Christian. Do it or don't. Well, Now his son laid with his wife. What do you do? If you look in God's law, Leviticus 18:8, Leviticus 20:11, Deuteronomy 22:30, and 27:20, there's no criminal punishment for incest. What's Jacob supposed to do? The only thing that the law says is that God will curse that person. What do we find in Genesis 49? Reuben's curse. He lost his preeminence as the firstborn. I don't know what Jacob could have done. I mean, maybe he did put leather thongs around his wrists and tied him to a pole and lashed him. I don't know. The text just doesn't say. That's not what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. So we have, like I said, in the law, there's no criminal penalty here. And maybe Bilhah got pregnant and the baby died, like when David and Bathsheba had an affair. Right? We just don't know. So we have Reuben and Simeon and Levi now, disqualified, displaced by their grievous sins. And next in line would be Judah. Again, I think Reuben did this, and so do most commentators. They agree, because he wants to take the position of the ruler of Israel. He wanted to seal his position in the clan since this upstart Benjamin was born threatening him. This displaces him, like I said, from his firstborn position. We read in Genesis 48, verses 3 to 7, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make you an assembly of peoples, and I will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. And that's the promise we just read in Genesis 35. So now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. So Jacob is replacing Reuben and Simeon with Ephraim and Manasseh. But your kin that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died, to my sorrow, in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And they buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. So here Jacob is recounting the story of Genesis 35. And he says to Joseph, because of what happened there in Genesis 35, I'm going to replace Simeon and Levi with Ephraim and Manasseh. Right? So, and then if we look over at 1 Chronicles, everyone's favorite book for baby names, right? Just open and point, Meshulam. 1 Chronicles 5 reads like this. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he profaned his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not recorded in the genealogy according to the birthright. And so, though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the king, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Joseph became the firstborn through Ephraim and Manasseh. So, this is all connected. I'm plugging in puzzle pieces of scripture for you. And another aspect of this is that the woman of Reuben's choice is Bilhah, Rachel's maid. That's significant. It's an indirect, both, assault on Rachel and Jacob. It's a direct assault on Jacob's favorite wife. Maybe all these years Reuben's been building up resentment toward Rachel and Bilhah and her children. You know, why are they dad's favorites? Like, what's so special about them? And instead of taking it out on Jacob, well, I guess this is taking it out on Jacob, he takes Bilhah as his own. Now, it's been theorized, when I was reading, studying up on this, some have thought that perhaps Leah, we don't know when Leah dies. And perhaps at this point, Leah's dead as well. So that means, remember, Leah and Rachel are sort of the first position wives, and Bilhah and Zilpah are the second position wives. They're the ones without a mohar, without a dowry. That's what makes them concubines. They're still wives, but they don't have a dowry. And if Rachel's dead and Leah's dead, then that would make Bilhah Jacob's next choice. Right? So if Jacob is going to love someone, most likely it'd be Bilhah over Zilpah to make the queen mother or the next matriarch. And so Reuben takes her. He's attacking his father and Rachel's memory. And he's going, and that's if Leah's dead. That's just an assumption. I don't know. But it makes sense that Bilhah would be next in the matriarchal line. And so Reuben takes her. And that's an assumption, of course. But either way, Reuben is attacking his father by doing this. Because lying with another man's wife is an attack on her, yeah. But it's also an attack on that man. It's a usurpation of his place. It's a way to say, you can't keep your own household. Right? We call it cuckolding, if you know that term. For example, in 2 Samuel 3, we see some of this. This is what makes me... The parallels to what Reuben's doing here to other places of Scripture make me think it's a power grab. 2 Samuel 3, we read this. You might remember this from our Bible study in 2 Samuel. That was relatively recent. Now it happened while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So remember, Ish-bosheth was the king in the house of Saul in Israel, and David was down in Judah, and he was the king there. The nation was divided, and the only thing holding the northern kingdom together was Abner, because Saul's son was weak and powerless. And now we read this. Now Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth. So Ishbosheth is the new king, quote-unquote king, and he would be in charge of his father's wives, right? And he says to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" And then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loving kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if as Yahweh has sworn to David, I do not do this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." So what's going on there? Ishbosheth is noticing that in his kingdom, Abner's gaining more prominence and strength. And to try to get Abner out of the way, he publicly accuses him of sleeping with Saul's wife, which is a grab for the kingdom. Ishbosheth wants Abner out of the picture by securing his throne by accusing this man of sleeping with Saul's concubine. And Abner, I think, if you remember back then, I think Abner's innocent. Abner's like, "What in the world are you talking about? I've only ever been loyal to you at the expense of David. I don't know, I'm afraid to fight him, right? But now, because you're accusing me of this falsely, I'm going to give your kingdom to him." Right? Abner knows of his power within Ishbosheth's kingdom. But my main point there is to show you that Abner being accused of taking a concubine is the same as being accused of taking the kingdom. Okay? We see that again in 1 Kings chapter 2. This is when Solomon is crowned king. Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that's one of David's wives, so this is David's son, Adonijah, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So he goes to the queen, and she says, "Do you come peacefully?" You always got to ask that. You don't want to... You guys all know Macbeth, right? You got to be careful about who you let into your royal court. "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine." And any queen mother should go, uh-oh. Right? Red flag. "You know that the kingdom was mine." Right? This is how they whine in the wilderness, right, kids? We learned about this in the book of Exodus. Just ask your kids how the Israelites whine. "It was my kingdom. And all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom was turned about and became my brother's, for it was his from Yahweh. So now I'm making one request of you. Do not turn me away." And she said to him, "Speak." Then he said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not turn you away, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." Anybody, who's Abishag? Anybody remember? Bible trivia. David's concubine. So David, in his old age, in his dotage, could not keep himself warm, remember? And so they found this nice, young, plump, round thing to come and lay in bed with him. Now, that does not necessarily imply anything happened, right? She was his heating blanket. She was his cuddle buddy. But that does not necessarily imply that they did anything. The text doesn't say that. But she became one of his wives. And she stayed with David like that. Bathsheba, so he says, could you ask Solomon for me? You know, remember the kingdom was supposed to be mine. Could you ask Solomon for me that I could have David's last wife for my wife? And Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I am making one small request of you, do not turn me away. And the king said to her, ask my mother, for I will not turn you away. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. Then King Solomon answered and said to his mother, no problem, he can have her. No, he says, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother. Even for him, for Abiathar the priest, or for Joab the son of Zeruiah. In other words, if he gets Abishag, you might as well give it all to him. He can have the priesthood, he can have Joab, he can have the kingdom. Then King Solomon swore by Yahweh, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. High treason. So now, as Yahweh lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Benaiah is a bad dude, right? Benaiah is Solomon's hitman. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Anytime Solomon has an upstart in the kingdom, Benaiah is sent out, and you never hear another word from him. Benaiah is a bad dude. I want to meet him. But I think what's going on here is that Bathsheba's not an idiot, is my guess. And Bathsheba knows what Adonijah's up to, and she brings this up to Solomon to force his hand to action. There's a plot against you in the kingdom, and it's from your brother Adonijah. And so now Solomon is forced to move against that. There's a plot of high treason. Your brother wants the kingdom, and he's working to take it by taking David's wife. Right? That's what's going on here. And now a more familiar story, probably, is in 2 Samuel. We all know this one, I think, because it's with David. We know David's life a little better. 2 Samuel 16. This is when Absalom is usurping the throne. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep his house. Then all Israel will hear interesting, right? That you have made yourself odious to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if one asked of the word of God. So, in other words, whatever Ahithophel said, people did. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel regarded by both David and by Absalom. So Absalom wants to know, how can I secure this kingdom for me now? What do I need to do to strengthen the men who are following me and to put everyone else in submission to me? And he says, oh, this is what you do. You do what Reuben did. Okay? So that's what makes me think Reuben is going for the throne, going for a power grab. Absalom was trying to take over the kingdom. And an interesting theological point, biblical point to make about all this is that kingdoms are feminine. The kingdom, the righteousness, the blessings of the kingdom are always bound up in how well the women are treated. Right? So the... And this is really important for our day and age. If people want women to be treated the best, then it ought to be a Christian society. And because the Christian society will fill out the kingdom of God on earth, and the kingdom is feminine. Right? So, Jesus' kingdom is filled with his bride, the church. The church is feminine. And yet we are citizens of his kingdom. That's why an attack on the church or on a Christian is high treason. It's usurpation of Jesus' position. And Jesus won't let it stand. To take the kingdom, to take the king off his throne, you go for his bride. This is what Pharaoh tried to do, for example, to the Hebrews by killing all the baby boys and taking the girls for the Egyptians. You take the girls, you take the kingdom. This can happen on a smaller scale, of course. Officers in the church can be guilty of this. Officers can act like Reuben, not in a cultish sense of sleeping with all the women, but in the sense that they act like the church is theirs and not Christ's. Right? So some of you have been alive in different churches where the pastor or elders start to rule like a little despot. They start to think that the church belongs to them, that it is, that rather than saying you're members of this church, which is Christ's church, you're my members. And we start to usurp Jesus' place. When a local church is run like that, like the kingdom of the pastor, displacing Jesus as the head, then it will become damaged or cult-like. And for the abuse of the bride, Jesus will bring that man down for treason. It's sort of like what King Ahasuerus does to Haman in the book of Esther. You're violating the queen, and you will be hanged for it. Now, any questions about that before I go on to the list of 12 sons? I lost my place. Or any comments? Why I think Reuben was going for the throne, so to speak? Hope that was clear. Okay. Now the 12 sons, we get a list. This is on the second note sheet. I think this is a summary statement so far of everything that's transpired. Sort of like as the transitioning now from the Jacob story to a new story. This is sort of like the genealogical records that move from story to story throughout the book of Genesis. This is a summary statement. These are they who will form the nation of Israel. Now, previously in Genesis, we've seen men with 12 sons. Nahor, in Genesis 22, has 12 sons. Ishmael has had 12 sons. So Abraham, of course, was a patriarch at the same time as Nahor. Abraham gets one legitimate son, Isaac, while Nahor gets 12. And God tells Abraham, "Your Abram means big daddy. Abraham means the father of a multitude." So big daddy becomes father of a multitude, and he's got one son. And yet the people all around him, like Nahor, have 12 sons. And then we get to Isaac, and Isaac's got two sons, one who seems to be apostate, and one he doesn't like. And yet Ishmael, his half-brother, has 12 sons. And we're wondering, when are God's people going to get 12 sons? When will that become? When will they become a nation? By the time the story comes back around now to Esau, in Genesis 36, we see again that Jacob finally, the covenant people finally have 12 sons. Yay, we caught up to the rest of the world. But then we read about Esau, and he's got a legitimate kingdom with legitimate kings, like in the formal sense. They've got real kings. Esau is already a nation, and he's already got kings in the formal sense. So we know what God's people will get. But God's people have to be patient, which is the principle we've seen since Genesis 3. The pagans get there, that God's people have to be patient. But we see the pagans get there first. They reach the goal before the Christians. And while the Christians attempt to move forward in history the right way, right, if we attempt to move forward in history, say, we want to create Christian culture and dominate Helena by bringing Helena into obedience to Christ. We want to do that. Now, there's a wrong way to do that. Say, for example, the point of a gun. Right, we get enough convince enough Christians in Helena that the best way to disciple the city is at the point of a gun. We could do it really quick. Right? That's like Islam. They just get it done. Or you could do it like God's way and preach to people. And it's going to take a lot longer. You could write books and make film and write music and raise kids and work hard. That's going to take a lot longer. Right? If we do it the right way, it's going to look like we're lagging behind. It takes time for maturation. Remember, the preeminent sin in the world is that of seizing what you're not ready for. The preeminent sin is the sin of impatience, thinking that you know a better way than God does. If you do things the wrong way, you can get what you want a lot sooner. It's much easier and quicker. This is what the book of Proverbs is about. It's so much easier just to steal wealth than to work hard for it. Right? You could go out with a band of highwaymen and steal all your wealth, or you could wake up every day before the sun rises and get to work. You get rich quick. Or you can work hard and take a long time. But doing things the right way, doing them God's way, keeps you, like I said, in the stream of enduring history. Nahor had 12 sons and nations, but we don't know anything about them. Right? They did not impact history at all. Ishmael's descendants are all gone. Esau's nations and kings have vanished from history. But in Revelation 21, we read that the gates of the everlasting kingdom, the heavenly city of God on earth, are named after the 12 sons of Jacob. Right? They're still there today. Just because you get there first doesn't mean you'll make it to the end. But the sons of Abraham, that's us, with patient faith will endure to the end. So recall, for example, back in Genesis 4, in the city of Enoch. See, even the pagans get the city first. In Genesis 4, in the city of Enoch, Jubal is the father of music. And the faithful have to wait centuries to get to David. But how many of you know what Jubal wrote down? Anybody ever heard of Jubal's tunes or lyrics? But David's music will last forever. You see what I'm saying? It's better to be David than Jubal. It's okay if the pagans get there first, because as Proverbs says, the righteous will inherit it. Jacob has 12 sons, finally. And we see in the next chapter that Esau moves forward ahead of him with a real kingdom. But that shows us what we can expect for the faithful. Well, sure, the pagans get Canaan first, but the righteous will inherit it. They will have a kingdom in time if they're patient and wait. Now, looking at verse 26, we read that all the sons are born in Paddan Aram. Well, we know that's just not true in one sense, because Benjamin was just born near Bethel, which is in Canaan. But I think it's just a summary statement. These are all the sons born to Jacob. And I think the contrast, why it said born to Jacob in Paddan Aram, is to contrast with what we read in Genesis 36, verse 5, if you have your Bible open. Well, I'll start in verse 4. And Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. So it's the same word, same phrase, but the location's different. So, Jacob's sons, Paddan Aram. Esau's sons, Canaanites. Right? Jacob's sons are not Canaanites. I think that's what the contrast is in these verses. Jacob's sons are born outside the land, and though Esau's living in it, those who live in it will be replaced by those who come from the outside. And that's just the pattern of the kingdom. The kingdom breaks into the world and displaces what already existed. When Israel conquers Canaan, that's what the kingdom does in nations today. It takes over what's already existed. The good thing about being a Christian in the world is that you don't have to start over. Right? You don't have to get rid of what the pagans have built up to use it for the glory of God. That's a good thing. The wicked lay up their wealth, but the righteous inherit it. And this foreshadows here the birth of the nation in Egypt. So Israel is born as a nation in Egypt. Right? They pass through the doors, the bloody doors, which leads to their subsequent conquest of Canaan. So they're born as a nation. They're given a law at Mount Sinai. They're organized in the book of Numbers as a holy people, as a nation, surrounded in the tabernacle. And then this outside nation conquers the existent wicked people. Even though Esau got there first, God's people eventually take it over. All they have to do is be faithful and wait. Verses 27 to 29, we at last see again that Jacob and Esau are reconciled enough to bury their father together. That might sound strange to some of us, but the estrangement of brothers can be present even in the death of their father. So there is reconciliation here. But I don't want to go on record saying one way or the other if Esau saved or not. I don't know. So, but it does seem that they're at least reconciled enough to join in union to bury their father. Are there any questions about that? Next time we meet, we'll do the whole genealogy of Esau in one go. But, any thoughts or comments? While I take a drink. Well, okay then. I must not have said anything too controversial. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it teaches us through the faith of the patriarchs and through your works and ways in history. We ask that you would help us to be faithful and patient, that though the wicked seem to have all power and control and get to everything before we do, we know that they will not last nor endure. And we ask you to help us to have faith to see this, to understand it, and to live like it, knowing that you are in control of all things and promise to deliver to us all the earth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thanks, everybody.